Okay, chapter 12, verse 4. Jacob was weeping. And he prevailed. I think I mentioned Thursday that this is not mentioned in Moses' account. In Genesis 32, did I give the reference there? Okay. And that this typifies Christ. Did I give Hebrews 5:7? Okay. Oh yeah, and then I talked about him. There he found him. And I think the only thing left then on this verse is that last phrase there where it says, and there he spake with us. And in other words, there God, through that incident in which he revealed himself to Jacob and spoke to Jacob, spake to us. He speaks to us through that. Because he's trying to teach something, isn't he? It's more than just the recounting of a historical event, but it's God trying to get to us and show us how we can prevail with him, and how Israel in Hosea's day could have prevailed with him, because it was all for teaching. Remember Paul, these things are written for our admonition, and in Romans, and it's actually for our teaching, for our doctrine. And so he was trying to, if they had Jacob's name, but they did not have his spirit, they did not have that spirit of faith and of supplication. And verse 5, even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. This is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, where after God told Moses what to tell Israel when he was to go into Egypt and bring them out, I am that I am, then he said, this is my name, and this is my memorial forever. Exodus 3:15. Number 6, therefore, turn thou to thy God. Notice the therefore. In other words, Jacob turned to God in his time of crisis, in his time of need. And you need to do the same thing. If you will turn to God, if you will hold on to him, cry, weep, supplicate, entreat him, believe him, hold on to him tenaciously. You know, that's the idea in trust. You look in the Old Testament, and if you dig into that word a little bit, you find that it's got the idea of clinging to, holding on to, cleaving to, and that they will make it. And then along with that, he says, keep mercy and judgment and wait on thy God continually. And of course, that's what Jacob was doing all through that night with the angel in the night, representing trial, tribulation. And then when the morning came, the angel left but didn't leave before blessing him. NES renders it, and wait for your God continually, because we're not just waiting on him, we're waiting for him. That is, we're waiting for him to come, and we're waiting for him to deliver, and we're waiting for him to take us. Number 7, now he, notice the paragraph mark, he turns more to just addressing them directly in Hosea's generation, and he describes what the nation is like in contrast to Jacob. He is a merchant. The balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. This word merchant actually is Canaan, literally. He's calling Israel Canaan. And that's, of course, a very derogatory term, because the Canaanites were these heathenish, wicked people that God had called Israel to exterminate and to dispossess when they came into Canaan's land. So now they have turned into the very thing that they were called by God to be his human instruments of judgment against. And I think particularly the Phoenicians are in view here, you know, Tyre and Sidon, the great merchant seaport cities, and godless commercialism. No desire for God and for spiritual things, but just money and power and so forth. So Jacob had changed from Jacob to Israel because of waiting on God. But now Israel has changed from Israel to Canaan because of not turning to God and not waiting on God. And your typical Jew today is more Canaan than Israel. He's more involved in the things of this world and money, material things, than the things of God. So he's saying, you're not Israel, you're Canaan. You've let Canaan Canaanize you instead of Israeliting Canaan. Verse 8. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. So here's their attitude. It's a love of money, material things, and there's a deception with it that the iniquity will never be found out, that they'll never be judged. Of course, earthly wealth is not true wealth. It's not true enduring riches. Proverbs says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? So he calls money that which is not, because it's so temporal. It's almost as if it doesn't exist. He says, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle to heaven. You know, the proverbial $10 bill that sprouts wings and flies away in the cartoons. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 5. And so we face the same spirit working in the world and in the church today. And the Laodicean mentality is, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And then the deception, you don't know that you're poor and blind and miserable and naked and wretched. Revelation 3:17. United States of America is the greatest consumer society I think that the world has ever seen, because of the technological breakthroughs of mass production and scientific advancement and so forth, that's made it possible for a larger percentage of people to enjoy the good life, quote unquote, I think, than ever before. And they're maxing out with it, and to the point where nothing else matters. Number 9, and I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles, as in the days of the solemn feast. Now, three things he may be saying here. One, he may be saying, and this would be a blessing, a promise of blessing, that God will bring them again to a place of faith in him, which will be evidenced by the fact that they will again celebrate the feasts and the holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they would dwell in booths or tabernacles during that time to commemorate God's bringing them out of Egypt. Number 2, it might be a warning of judgment on the heels of what he said, of Ephraim's pride. Then God could be saying, well, you think you're rich, but I'm going to bring a judgment upon you that is going to reduce you to such a state of poverty in your captivity, in which you will be reduced to living in huts. Just rude, simple tabernacles to show you what the foolishness of setting your eyes on that which is nothing. And number 3, some say God is saying that they are going to be dwelling in simple houses, adopting their old agricultural way of life, as opposed to being Canaan, verse 7, you know, and the mercantile economy. But they'll go back to the old agrarian economy, the old agricultural way of life, in which they perceive through that all gifts come from God. God sends the rain. God blesses. God sends the sun. God is the source of all that is good. Now, I think that number 1 is the best interpretation, mostly because of the context. I think it's a promise of restoration. Notice he says, I will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles. In other words, in spite of your sin, sometimes it seems like God almost takes man's sin as a challenge. to be overcome. You know, in other words, if there's anything in there at all that is for God, God almost takes it as a challenge to be able to overcome that sin without violating man's free will and bring them back to Him, and then God gets the glory. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, as I say, was in remembrance of God's miraculous support and guidance of Israel through the wilderness. The wilderness had been, well, we think almost in exclusive terms when we think of it, of judgment. You know, 40 years because they didn't believe to go into Canaan. It was that, but it was more than that. Because God did not remove His blessings from them just because they were under judgment. The rain, manna continued to come every day. And the water from the rock continued to come. And the pillar of cloud and fire never departed from them. God's guidance. Tabernacle, and representing not just His guidance, but His presence among them. The life of God. And so it was a time of dependence upon God for all of these things. And it was a time of sifting and purging. And to those who persevered, to the younger generation, God proved His faithfulness to them. But then also, when they came into the land, when they celebrated this feast, they were also thanking God for His mercies bestowed upon them through the year, just like their forefathers had in the wilderness. And it came after the Day of Atonement, which was a time of mourning, confession, and fasting. And I believe that typologically, in the end of time, and I'm going beyond the application to the church now, you know, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, I'm looking to a national Israel application. After the Jews have their Day of Atonement, when they look upon Him whom they've pierced and they mourn, that through the Battle of Armageddon and the Second Coming, they will come into their Feast of Tabernacles, where they will be able to remember and thank God for the mercies that He has bestowed upon them, that they have been able to survive 2,000 years without a Messiah and in disobedience and unbelief because of the grace and mercy of God. And the prophets indicate that Israel will literally observe the Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium. All right. And of course, you can apply this to the church as well, the Feast of Tabernacles, that move of God that is yet ahead, and that God will, the same one that brought us out of Egypt, brought us out of sin, will yet cause us to celebrate that time with Him, which He dwells among us in a greater sense. All right, 10. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Kind of interesting here, it's not by but upon in the original. I have also spoken upon the prophets. That's a rather unusual phrase, but perhaps it's reminiscent of the prophets, seeing the prophets as the Spirit of God coming upon them. You know, the Spirit of the Lord came upon so and so and he prophesied. And for example, in the Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14, says, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. 14b, that idea of God's Spirit being upon the prophets. Of course, once it came upon them, then these prophecies came through them, by or through them as well. So God had spoken upon and through the prophets to this people. And He had multiplied visions. So the idea here is of a tremendous witness that He had given them, and much space for repentance, and much long-suffering, pleading with them. Not just a vision here and there, not just a message now and again, but he's showing a great cloud of witnesses. And he says, I've used similitudes also by the ministry of the prophets. Similitudes are probably referring to what we would call parables. When in a prophecy, God would liken Himself to, for example, a vine dresser, as in Isaiah 5:1, and them, of course, being the vine. Or liken himself to a husband and them to being the wife, as in Isaiah 54, verse 5. So these are prophetic parables. They're in the prophecies, but they're parabolic teaching. And so he did that as well. So he's showing his faithfulness. Number 11, is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. Now, Gilead is, of course, the region east of the Jordan. And then Gilgal is on the west, so I think they stand for the entire land. There's iniquity on both sides of the Jordan, and therefore there's iniquity throughout the land. There's idolatry, because these bullocks are being sacrificed, obviously, unto the Baalim, not unto the Lord. And their altars that they built for these pagan rites, he says they're like the heaps in the furrows of the fields. And this refers to the fact that as they went through the fields plowing, they would be plowing up these stones. And so they would go through during the process of plowing, and they'd pull out all these stones and they'd pile them into these huge piles. And if it was real rocky ground, then all along the furrows there were all kinds of these heaps of stones. And he says, that's how numerous, that's how worthless, and that's how damaging these altars are to them, just like these heaps of stones in the fields. And of course, a stone, and there's all kinds of types you can draw from that. You know, the idea of stubbornness, because remember, the fields are the man's hearts in the parable of the sower. And so the stones become the unwillingness, doesn't it? The hardness of their hearts, which prevents the plow. In fact, you could even break a plowshare. You know, the iron plowshare, it wasn't that strong. It would be broken by a big stone if it gets big enough. And then how do you get... And the stone prevents the ground from being broken up so that it can receive the seed or the word of God and the Spirit of God to bring forth fruit. 12. Now he goes back to the Jacob contrast. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. So he's again contrasting them to their ancestor, to their namesake. And I believe the point here is that Jacob was willing to humble himself. He fled out of his own country, a country that was given him by title deed, by God's covenant. But because of his brother's murderous intent, of course, he fled. But he was willing to serve for a wife. And he was willing to be a shepherd. In other words, he was willing to humble himself. And because he was, God eventually exalted him. Because he came back two mighty bands back into the land of Canaan after 20 years. God had prospered him and even saved him at that critical juncture when he was going to meet Esau. And of course, that's when the wrestling came about with the angel. So this is a rebuke to Israel, because he's saying, in essence, you're not willing to humble yourselves. You're not willing to serve. And you're not willing to watch over the flock. So Jacob's voluntary poverty reproved Israel's dishonest gain. Jacob's trust in God reproved Israel's mistrust. Jacob's devotion to God reproved Israel's alienation from God. Now Jacob in this is also a type of Christ. Christ also kept the sheep as the great shepherd. Christ, because of his willingness, received a double portion, just as Jacob did, even though he was not the firstborn. Remember, he did get the birthright, because Esau sold it to him. Just like the devil, in a sense, sold out his birthright to Jesus Christ, if you want to look at that in that analogy. And he's called the firstborn among many brethren in Romans 8:29. Jacob served for a bride, and that's what Jesus Christ did. He served God for a bride. Jacob served
7 years. They say, well, Jesus Christ served 3.5. That's right, because he was cut off in the midst of the week. But if you understand the prophecies of Daniel, you'll know that he's going to fulfill that last half of the 70th week of Daniel, so that it's still going to end up being 7. 7 being the number of completeness and perfection. Perfect service rendered unto God. Obedient even to the death of the cross, Philippians 2. Jacob suffered at the hands of Laban. And so the greater Jacob suffered at the hands of spiritual Labans, those who mocked him and mistreated him and eventually crucified him. But God used it for his own gain, exalted him because of it. 13, and by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. So by Moses, who is called a prophet, God brought Israel out of Egypt. And by a prophet, he was preserved. And that's, again, probably a reference to Moses as they went through the wilderness. So God used the prophets to help them, but they, in turn, stoned the prophets and despised them. And this prophet typifies Jesus Christ, because Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 that God was going to raise up a prophet like unto him, and that they would hearken unto him. So by a prophet, Jesus Christ, God has brought us out of Egypt, or sin. And by a prophet, Jesus Christ, we have been preserved, because he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe, Paul said, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. So Jacob kept sheep, and therefore God kept Jacob's posterity as sheep. In other words, again, because of Jacob's willingness to obey God, then God took care of Jacob's posterity. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. So, after all of God's love and deliverance and preservation of his people, all they did was provoke him. They provoked him to anger with their unbelief. And he says, Ephraim is provoked to bitter anger. Bitter anger. So again, the point isn't, oh, well, they made a mistake, and so God cast them off. No, it was a provoking God to bitter anger. And so, he says, he shall leave his blood upon him. In other words, they're guilty, and God is not going to remove that guilt. Because there can be no forgiveness where there is no repentance. And so the blood guiltiness remains there. They said, let his blood be upon our heads and upon our children's heads, they said, concerning Jesus. And yet God left it there. He says, all right, I'm going to leave that blood guiltiness there, because you're not willing to let me take it away. There's the very sin bearer right there, and you want his blood to be upon your heads instead of letting him take the guiltiness of your blood. All right, number 13. When Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Now, there's two different translations of this first phrase. And one is in line with the King James. When Ephraim spake trembling, so that trembling is an adverb modifying the verb spake. And so it's saying, talking about the manner in which they spoke. And in the context, then, it would be in a positive sense. They had a fear of God. Trembling, fear, and respect for God, reverence, humility. And what was the result? He exalted himself in Israel. Remember, those that humble themselves will be exalted. This is followed by Young's Literal Amplified and by Adam Clark. Now, the other one is to not make trembling adverbial, but to make it part of a subordinate clause, so that you render it, when Ephraim spake, comma, there was trembling. When Ephraim spake, there was trembling or terror. So that's talking about what the result of Ephraim speaking is, rather than the manner in which Ephraim speaks. And this is followed by Rotherham, NAS, ASV. Don't worry if you don't get all these. RSV, JPS, New World. Just trying to show you the support for the positions. Berkeley. And by the commentators, JFB, Barnes, Carlin Delitzsch, Lang, Ellicott, Bonarelli, Henderson, George Adam Smith, and Wordsworth. So the preponderance of evidence or of support is on this second one. But now looking at the two, the first one seems to fit the context best. Because look at what the verse goes on to say. But when he offended in Baal, he died. So notice the word but, the adversative. He seems to be showing a contrast of when he was humble, God exalted him, but when he offended in Baal, he died. So that seems to fit the context the best. However, the commentators, acknowledging that possibility, point out that there never was a time that Ephraim as a tribe was humble. In other words, where do you find this fulfillment of that? Now, if we take number two, that there was trembling or terror when Ephraim spake, this could refer to the power and authority of the tribe Ephraim. When Israel was led by Joshua, Moses' successor, the prophet alluded to earlier in the context in the other chapter, and who was himself from the tribe of Ephraim. And that when he spake, people trembled. In other words, there was the authority that was there. And so the other tribes respected the tribe of Ephraim and the leadership that came from them. Compare with this Deuteronomy 2:25, Joshua 1:5, and 4:14. Or it could refer to the revolt against Judah when Ephraim, as the largest, most powerful, and influential of the ten tribes, led the revolt under Jeroboam against the tribes of Judah under Rehoboam when the kingdom was divided. Here, 1 Kings 12, verses 16, 20, and 25, and compare also Judges 8:1. Now, conclusion. Despite the preponderance of translators and commentators au contraire, I feel that number one is the best interpretation. Because just because you cannot find a biblical statement that there was a time when the tribe of Ephraim was humble and before God, that doesn't mean there never was a time. That's an argument from silence. Ephraim may have been a humble tribe prior to the split of the kingdom. And this one fits the context the best. It doesn't make sense to have any contrast at all if this is not talking about humility in the tribe of Ephraim instead of the power of the tribe of Ephraim. Jeroboam, King Jeroboam I, was an Ephraimite, according to 1 Kings 11, verse 26. And apparently the grammar will allow that translation, what we have here. And so that's the one that I feel is the best. But then the contrast. But when he offended in Baal, that is by sinning, by worshiping Baal, he died. And yes, but through Baal he did wrong and died. He died spiritually. Because, as Paul says, she who lives in pleasure is dead while she liveth. 1 Timothy 5:6. And then later, of course, there was physical fulfillment in that. It was prophetic because of the siege and the captivity, Assyrian captivity, there were many, many that died, including Ephraim. Verse 2. And now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding. All of it the work of the craftsmen. They say of them, let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves. Remember Paul telling Timothy that in the last days, evil men would wax worse and worse. And so there's an increase in sin, and therefore an increase in guilt. And he describes the making of these silver idols according to their own understanding, the work of craftsmen, so they're not gods. And then once they were made, they paid homage to them. Let the men that sacrifice kiss the calves, these golden calves. Kissing, of course, was an act of homage in the East. And it was usually done on the hand, on the foot, on the knees, or on the shoulder. And it was a token of respect paid to a superior. But it was also a token of divine honor. And to idols, in other words. So it's a way of saying they were worshiping these. For example, in 1 Kings 19:8, God said in response to Elijah's cry, yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees of which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. And this is a reference to it. It was an act of homage, it was an act of worship to these idols that was acknowledging their deity. 1 Kings 19:8. And even to God, we read, for example, in Psalm 2:12, the Messianic Psalm, you know, the kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. And then it says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Kiss the Son, act of homage, worship. Now, like I say, sometimes this was performed by actually kissing the image. Other times, if the object could not be approached, it could not actually literally be kissed. For example, if they were worshiping the moon as the queen of heaven, then they would kiss their hand and then send the kiss to the image. And, you know, maybe that's where we got the thing of blowing a kiss, you know. You kiss your hand and you blow the kiss. Now, that doesn't mean you're in an act of idolatrous worship when you do that. That may be the root and origin of it. It may or may not be. But I don't personally believe that if it doesn't carry that present-day connotation in the slightest, that you necessarily appropriate Baalism demons or whatever. Now, besides, it's better to do it the real way anyway, I think. If you can get away with it. Yes. But, and it's interesting to note that the word for worship in our New Testament Greek, proskuneo, proskuneo, and that's the word that's translated worship, literally means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. And again, based upon the fact that this kissing was an act of homage and worship. It indicated worship. Just like today, if you walk into a church and you see people with hands in the air and you know, saying certain words, that represents worship, doesn't it? Worship to the Lord. So, now, Adam, well, before I say that, I think it's significant in this regard that part of the papal protocol, you know, when people approach him and so forth, is to kiss his ring, to kiss his toe. You know, it's an act of homage, and it's an act of worship. They call it veneration. That's just another way of saying worship. They just water the word down a little bit in order to try to get around it. I mean, what's the difference between veneration and worship? Tell me. To me, they're synonymous. And Madonna, you know, the various statues. I don't mean Madonna, but I mean Madonna. Well, both, really, for that matter, but in different ways. But, you know, all the statuettes and everything in their cathedrals, and there's much kissing and so forth, and kneeling before and lighting candles and prayers and other acts and attitudes of worship. Now, Adam Clark, first bellwright, claims that this was the test to see if a person in Israel right after the split was truly converted to Jeroboam the First's religion. That he said a real Jew, that's his malapropism, would not do it, but an idolater would. In other words, it was like the acid test. It was the shibboleth, if you will. Yeah. That one who really loved God would never do that, because it would be like taking the mark of the beast. But one who didn't and would say, well, sure. And so it was the acid test, the litmus test. Now, proskuneo, it says that men will proskuneo the beast. They will worship the beast. And there's going to be a test as to whether or not they do worship him or God, and that will be whether they take the mark of the beast. And of course, speculation is rampant as to what exactly that means, but I don't think that's as important as it is to understand the point, because really it's academic. Whether it's a card, a number, doesn't matter really what it is. It doesn't matter, because the thing is, the devil is setting up a set of conditions. And he's saying, unless you meet this set of conditions, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. I'm going to make it life miserable for you. And then God is saying, yeah, well, if you take it, then that's recanting, and that's against your testimony, and that's to backslide, because you're falling in with the devil. You'll lose your eternal life if you do. And so it really doesn't matter what the conditions are, actually. People get so lost in the details. I mean, I understand people's interest, because it is a mystery in Scripture, and Scripture puts it as that. And it says, you know, he who understands, you know, 666. So it's something that God's going to unlock. God's going to unlock it. I don't think our cleverness and ingenuity, you know, with the aid of modern computer science, you know, is going to unlock the key, you know, to this mystery. It's going to be God that's going to do it. And when he does it, it'll be by revelation, and we'll know it, if we need to know it prior to that time. Here, Revelation 13, verses 4, 8, and 12. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 11. These are all scriptures that use that word, and they talk about worshiping the beast. And again, I'm not saying that there's necessarily literally going to be kissing involved. You know, kissing some image or something like that. I just don't know. But it's some act. It's something that's done. All right, number 4. Yet, let's see, where am I here? 13? 3. Okay. Yes, for it didn't look right. Therefore, they shall be as the morning cloud, and as the early dew that passes away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as the smoke out of the chimney. Kind of ironic, because that's how their goodness was, if you recall. Chapter 6, verse 4, he says, your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. And so that's how they're going to become. They're going to just fade away. They will not be permanent. Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and what? Passes away. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2, 16 and 17. Then verse 4, yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. So he's reiterating his claim upon Israel, based upon his saving of them. He is their Lord, he is their God, he is their Savior, and there is no other. Now, you shall know no God but me. And remember the idea of know there, fuller than just, you know, to know, but acknowledging and approving. And then we pick up the same word in verse 5. I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. And again, to be known by God is to acknowledge God, to approve God, and to love God. and to be loved by him. Amos chapter 3, verse 2 says, "You only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And then I close with Matthew 7:23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." All right, we'll come back tomorrow. We'll pick up here. Maybe we'll get the book finished tomorrow, which case we could look forward to some maybe tests and give the due date for the assignments.